The bulk of this chapter that we've looked at is taken up with these various parables that Jesus taught in and around Galilee. He had multitudes of people who assembled to hear him teach. But now, in this portion, Jesus returns to his hometown, to the town of Nazareth. It's not really a city. It's a village. 500 people was probably the extent of what lived in this village at that time. We know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. That was fulfilled. We saw it earlier on in Matthew's Gospel at the start. He was born in Bethlehem. But then he and his family had to flee because of Herod the Great, who sought to kill all babies in and around Bethlehem. But when Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus returned from Egypt, where they had fled to, they came to Nazareth. And there in chapter 3 and verse 23, it reminds us that he shall be called a Nazarene. And indeed, is he not called that, Jesus of Nazareth? You sometimes even hear people taking God's name in vain, saying, Jesus of Nazareth. This small village was where Joseph was a carpenter, where they raised Jesus, and where they had other children, for Mary did not remain a virgin, but they had these other sons and daughters. Probably by this stage, Joseph himself is dead. Now Nazareth, as I said, was not a big place, and because it was in Galilee, many of the Jews who lived in the south of Israel looked down their noses at Galileans and at Nazarenes. If you imagine Israel for a moment as a rectangle, you have the northern portion, Galilee, where the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee is. You've got the river running down, the Jordan. And then you've got Judea at the bottom, where Jerusalem and Bethlehem and so on were. But in between lived the Samaritans, who were a mixed breed. They were a mixed multitude. And the Jews really hated the Samaritans. And we see that in the parables. We see it in the stories, John 4, and so on. But because the Galileans lived north of the Samaritans, they were often despised by the Jews living in the south. We've got a word in Ireland, culchi, which I think is the same as chichter in Scotland, if you know what that means. That's essentially how the Judeans would have looked upon the Galileans. They would have looked down their noses as these country bumpkins, these ones who live far away from sophistication and culture. And religiously, they would have looked down their noses at them as not being very good Jews, as being those who lived amongst pagans and who didn't take their faith particularly seriously. So they were despised. And Nazareth, of all places, probably was despised too, because of its lack of size and really the fact that it's insignificant. Not once do you find the word Nazareth in the Old Testament. You think about the sheer number of place names contained in the scripture. And not once is the village in which Jesus would live mentioned in the Old Testament. The great historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, never once mentions Nazareth. This was a place of insignificance. And I think that shows to us the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was one who has come from heaven. Here was the Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, one who was full of glory. Here was one who had created the world and all that it contained. Here was one whose power was almighty. And he comes to earth not to live in a grand palace or a castle, not to live amongst kings and queens, not to live in a mansion house with lots of money, but to live in an insignificant little village in Chukter territory in the north of Israel, to live in amongst a mixed people with pagans here and there, a place of insignificance. And yet that was the place that our Savior chose to live. That was the place that God, in his divine wisdom, had for Jesus. He would be a Nazarene. Now, when Matthew, when we looked at this, it was some time ago, Matthew chapter 3. But when it says, he shall be called a Nazarene, there's no particular prophecy in Scripture in the Old Testament that says those words. But as we saw at the time, the word Nazarene really shows this idea of being despised. And so the Old Testament prophets give us that concept, that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And such was his life as a simple carpenter's son in Nazareth. We'll think a little bit more of his humiliation and his rejection in a moment. But here we see in this narrative that Jesus is at the synagogue. I'm sure this is what Jesus did Sabbath by Sabbath. He knew the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And how did he keep the Sabbath day holy? By going to church, to put it into our parts. By going to the place of worship. By going to the corporate assembly of God's people. And in those days, that was the synagogue. Probably the synagogue service would look similar to what we have. Plain, ordinary, not filled with gold and symbolism as the temple was, but simple wooden benches with people sitting to hear the word of God read from scrolls, to hear it expounded, preached upon. The singing of psalms, prayers, very similar to what we do today. And Jesus went to this synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath. And as a Jewish man that he was, this gave him the right to be called upon to give a word of exhortation in the synagogue. Now, perhaps this incident here in Matthew 13 is the same as what's recounted for us in Luke chapter 4. Because there we see how Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, whether it's another occasion or on this same occasion. But it gives us more information, because it tells us there that it was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And on this particular Sabbath, he stood up and read from the prophet Isaiah. And the portion that he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's from Isaiah 61. It was a messianic prophecy, one which spoke of the kingdom of the Messiah coming, one which showed him preaching the gospel to the poor, of healing the brokenhearted, of giving liberty to the captives. This was a hopeful passage, one that God's people throughout the generations would have longed for. When will God fulfill this word? And here Jesus stands in the synagogue and says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Of course, we see there later on that he was despised. Jesus speaks some more, but they drive him out of the synagogue. They thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill. And Nazareth was on porous rock. It had a hill upon it. And they sought to cast him over to his doom, to his destruction. But Jesus pass through the midst of them. It's a mysterious incident how he managed to pass through the midst of them and come through unscathed, unharmed. But he did. He was preserved because his time had not yet come. Jesus alone had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And he was not laying down his life at this time. By being murdered, by being cast over the hill, that wouldn't provide atonement for our sin. It wasn't any death that was required, but it was a substitutionary death, and it was to be a cursed death. And so the cross is the one which fit. It was the one which was satisfying to God's divine justice. So until Jesus would lay down his own life, he could not be harmed. And so in Nazareth, he passed through unscathed. Perhaps that is the same incident as what we have here in Matthew 13. Certainly they both occur in the exact same building in the synagogue in Nazareth. And certainly both of them have very similar reactions. Because here Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. How do you think you would respond if you heard Jesus preaching if you heard the glorious Sermon on the Mount, or if you had heard these many parables, do you think you would have sat at his feet like Mary, in rapt attention, wanting to know more, always desperately sad when the sermon drew to its conclusion, desiring to know deeper truths, more mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? How do you think you would have responded sitting in the synagogue of Nazareth on this day? Well, these people are astonished, first of all. It tells us that, verse 54. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And it was right for them to be astonished. It was right for them to marvel at this man as he taught them. Where did he get these words from? Where did he get this profound truth from? He taught in ways different from the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't teach like anyone else who had ever stood in the pulpit in that synagogue. He was unique in that regard. But also, where did he get these mighty works from? They knew that he was able to perform miracles. They had witnessed them. They had seen how he had healed people, how he had cast out the demons, how he had cleansed the lepers. Where does this man get these works from? It was right for them to be astonished. It was right for them to be moved by this sermon, to be affected by it. They didn't simply fall asleep. They didn't just walk out ignoring what he had said. They were gripped by it. It was the talk of the village. And yet, the astonishment is not one of faith, but it's one which shows contempt to Christ. It's one which despises him. It's that of unbelief. Because look at how they say, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us?" In other words, they're saying, this is just an ordinary person. He's not a trained scribe. He is rising above his station, as it were. We read in Psalm 119 of having, "I now have more knowledge, more understanding than my teachers, than the ancients." That is fulfilled in Christ. Remember how, even as a boy of 12 years of age, he sat in the temple with the teachers of the law, and they were astounded by the depth of his understanding. But here in Nazareth, they look at him and they say, "You're simply a carpenter's son. You're one of us. You shouldn't be teaching in this way." And so they were offended at him. They despised what he is saying. And they didn't respond in faith. Jesus responds to their words and to their thoughts with that quotation, that proverb of verse 57. "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own home." I think it probably does have a wider bearing than just this one incident. I think it is true. And perhaps you've experienced it in your own home. If you've become a Christian and the rest of your family haven't. Or amongst cousins or other relatives who are not believers. You are without honor amongst them at times. Perhaps in that situation, you're despised more than in other places. And so perhaps there is a wider bearing to this proverb, but certainly it's true here. Here Jesus claims to be a prophet, and indeed he is the great prophet. He is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. As he travels through the villages and the countryside of Galilee, people flock to him to hear him. He received honor. But here, in his own village, amongst people who knew him the best, he was dishonored. He was despised. He was rejected. They were filled with contempt. And would you not expect it otherwise? Think of someone that you've known who's grown up amongst you. And someone that you've observed them from their earliest days, and you've seen how they've lived their life. You know them well. Well, Well, here these people would have known Jesus, the carpenter's son. They would have known him as they went to the carpenter shop, as they would have to go there so often. When anything got broken and needed to be mended, it was off to Joseph at the carpenter's shop. And there they would have seen Jesus and his brothers and sisters. And they would have observed him and seen, this boy is different. Not only as those in Jerusalem when he was 12 years of age who could say, this boy has understanding. But they also, as they looked at this Jesus, surely they ought to have concluded, this boy has no original sin. As for us, Psalm 51 says, we were conceived and brought forth in sin. I've spoken of this a few times recently about children and how they just so naturally turn to sin and how they are so prone to it. It just comes out of them because there is that fallen nature passed on from generation to generation. You can see original sin clearly. But what of this boy? What of this boy, Jesus? He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. They would have looked at him and said, this boy is different. He's a very good boy. But in a strange way, unlike anyone else that we've ever encountered. If the boys of Nazareth were playing together, and if they began to bully one of the boys, as is common throughout all history, it happens everywhere, Jesus would not have engaged in that bully. If the boys in Nazareth were playing and they did something wrong and one of the adults came and confronted them, and whilst all the other boys might have told a lie to try to excuse themselves and get away from blame, the Lord Jesus never once would have lied as a little boy. Always he respected his parents. Always he honored them. As the other boys in Nazareth were speaking words negatively against their parents, complaining against their discipline and so on, Jesus never once complained against them. He showed them perfect honor. This was a boy completely different to any other. He had no original sin. He never once transgressed God's law. And as these people sat on the pews in this synagogue in Nazareth, and as they listened to Jesus reading from that scroll and expounding its meaning, all of that ought to have accompanied their thoughts. This is a different person. This is not only a good man, but this is a perfect man. And therefore his words ought to take on a greater significance. As they sat there and listened to him, would you not have expected them to have accepted his words, to have received them with meekness? After all, Jesus was an extraordinary teacher. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught words of wisdom and grace dripped from his lips. His words were appealing, attractive, as well as being strict in the sense of preaching against sin. Was he not a miracle worker, as they themselves marvel? They're astonished. Where does he get these mighty works? Does that not set him aside as a true prophet of God? Think of Elijah and Elisha and how these men had accomplished great miracles. Does that not mean they should have sat and listened to Jesus and thought, perhaps God is speaking to us through this man? Here were people from whom you would expect the most as Jesus preached. These are the people who have had the greatest privileges, and therefore they are the most responsible. But it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for them. They are actually offended by him and treat him with contempt. And look at what they say. They call him this man. This man. They don't call him Jesus. They call him this man. Where does this man? A way of dismissing him. They call him the carpenter's son. A way of putting him in a certain station, a certain rank, instead of calling him a rabbi or a teacher. What motivated them to respond in this way? Was it envy? Was it malice? We don't know, but certainly we know it was unbelief in their hearts. In Mark's gospel, as it records this incident, it tells us that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. They were astonished at his miracles, but Jesus was astonished at their unbelief. It is not what you would expect, and it was not what Jesus deserved. They were offended by him. It teaches us in this, it gives us an example of precisely what John 1 tells us. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to his own people, the people who were prepared to receive him, the people who had all of the Old Testament history, who had all of the Old Testament scriptures, who had the covenants, who had the adoption, who had all the symbolism. He came to his own people, and he came to his very own people in Nazareth, and they did not receive him. They were amazed at his teaching and his miracles. They were moved. In a sense, they were whipped up into a frenzy. There was a buzz. There was something to talk about on this Sabbath and in the days to come. If it's the same incident in Luke chapter 4, they are moved even to expel him from the synagogue and drive him out of the town. They are moved. There's an emotional reaction. But they are not converted. They are not changed. And they remain unbelieving. What an irrational response. Those who have the most facts to help them, as it were, to believe in Christ, who have the most facts to accept the validity of what Jesus was saying, these ones fall short. They stumble at the stumbling stone. Those who had the ability to examine Christ for themselves and to test his claims and to see if they really were true, they could have even just spent 10 minutes thinking, but they don't. They reject him. Familiarity has bred contempt. I wonder if you and I have ever responded to the gospel in that way. Perhaps for some of you before you became a Christian, perhaps for some of you even now, familiarity breeds contempt. We've been raised in the church. We've known much of what the scriptures teach from our earliest days. We've been so used to ministers preaching from pulpits. We've been so used to Sabbath school lessons and so on, to the catechism, to our mother and father's instruction. And yet perhaps for you, whether then or even now, it breeds contempt in you and you remain unbelieving. We who have the most to be thankful for, we who have the most evidence, we for whom it's the easiest for us almost to slide into the kingdom of heaven, you would think. We could just so easily come in because we've been so well prepared for it. Yet perhaps in your heart there remains that seed of unbelief which breeds contempt. What is it that holds you back? Well, for those of you who are believers, what is it that held you back? Perhaps it was just simply too familiar. Maybe you can remember times in which you've been moved by teaching and preaching, and that you are engaging with the substance of what is said, because you're listening and you say, this is wisdom. This is a mighty work. This is something worth paying attention to. And yet, despite recognizing this and being moved by this, you've decided to reject it and to move on from it and to go out the doors of the church unconverted. That's precisely what happens here in Nazareth. Think of Felix, to whom Paul preached. He trembled, but he was not saved. And so many people who have been adherents in churches, who've been covenant children in churches, tremble at times, but are not saved. What is it about the gospel which gives so much offense? What is it about Christ's teaching that would make people view him with contempt? Well, surely is it not the same as in every generation? Is it not the very nature of sin? Is it not that word that treats us as sinners, that speaks to our guilt and our standing before God, our condemnation? that we deserve by nature? Is it not this which offends us? And is it not the freeness and the richness of Christ's grace which offends us? The best gift in all the world, that which you should embrace with both hands, and yet as you think of it, you say, I'm too good for this. I'm too good for this charity. And I don't know if you've ever had that before. Someone's tried to do you a good turn, or you've tried to do someone a good turn, and you think, as you're doing it for them, this person will be pleased by this and thankful for it. But their reaction astonishes you, because they say, no, I don't want that. They return it to you. They say, I'm not looking for charity. I'm not needy. I don't need that. Well, that's the reaction of many who hear of the greatest gift of all. Jesus Christ is offered to them in the gospel. And they say, who do you think I am? I'm not a charity case. I don't need that. And so they reject. They're offended. And they look at Jesus almost as it were square in the eyes as he's offered to them. And they reject him. They drive him out of the synagogue and out to the hill as if they could cast him over to his destruction. We thought at the start of how Jesus experienced humiliation, very simply for the fact that he was a Nazarene. He wasn't born in the fancy city. He didn't live in a palace. But he lived as a poor person. He lived in weakness in Nazareth, in obscurity and insignificance. That was part of his humiliation. But there's another part of his humiliation here. The very fact that he was despised and rejected. The Lord of glory was rejected. He was despised. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with this grief. It's not easy to be rejected. I don't know if you've experienced it. It's not a nice thing to experience. But to be rejected for these sorts of reasons is an awful thing. Here is Jesus in his humanity and in his humiliation. You might think that if Jesus were to suddenly appear in this room in the same form as he was in these days, in the days of his humiliation, you might think everyone would flock to him and embrace him. Everyone would put their faith in him. If only my unbelieving family would meet him, then they would trust in him. But friends, I can say with certainty that even if Jesus were to come in this form, in his humiliation, I can say with certainty, if they don't believe his ministers, if they don't listen to the word preached, and they don't embrace the gospel when Christ is offered in the spoken word, they won't embrace him when he's here physically in the flesh. It's as simple as that. Remember how the rich man was in hell and speaking of his relatives, if only you would send Lazarus to them back from the dead, then they would believe. No, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Listen to them. Those who reject Christ as he's offered in the gospel would reject him even if they sat in this synagogue in Nazareth, looking square in his eyes, hearing his wonderful voice. He was despised and he was rejected. But I want you to notice just briefly that this unbelief in Nazareth had consequences. It had consequences not simply for the individuals, but for the whole community. Because in verse 58, it says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say? The Lord Jesus, who spent the years of his ministry doing many miracles, he was hard pressed in many ways. He didn't have a moment's peace. He would go preaching, and then he would withdraw for a time to try to get some rest. And the crowds would be flocking to him, demanding miracle after miracle. And he didn't turn them away, did he? Remember how he fed the 5,000 when the disciples would have made them return to their own homes to look for food elsewhere? Now, Jesus was compassionate, and he was willing to heal. He was willing to raise the dead. He was willing to cleanse lepers. because he had pity on the poor and the weak. But look at what happens in Nazareth. Here he does not do many mighty works. Here he does not do many miracles. Here he leaves people in their sicknesses. Here he leaves the mute still mute, the blind still blind, the lame still lame, the dead still dead. Here Jesus passes by them and does not help them. Why was that? Did he lack pity? Was he scorned by them and so he would scorn them? Tit for tat? Well, not at all. Remember how on another occasion, when he thought of those who rejected him in Jerusalem, how he wept for them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus didn't refrain from mighty works simply because he despised these people or he wanted to get some form of vengeance. But actually, it's more profound than that. Jesus didn't do mighty works in Nazareth because if he did so, he would be casting his pearls before swine. He would be giving what is holy to the dogs. And all because, it says here, of their unbelief. Jesus wasn't going to give miracles to those who were unbelieving. It would be wrong for him to do that, because pearls must not be cast before swine. And so it is that for this little village of Nazareth, which had had so many privileges, it would have no more privileges. And it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment and for them. Let me urge those of you who don't believe, let me urge those of you who have been prepared for the gospel through many years, let me urge you to believe. To believe when you hear the gospel tonight. To believe when Christ has been offered to you today. Because if you despise him and you reject him, he may not give you another chance. He may not bring you into any state where you feel conviction anymore. He may not bring you into any state where you tremble under his word before. He may simply pass you by, because for him to allow you to keep receiving these pearls would be wrong, because you prove yourself to be a swine. Dear friends, don't allow Christ to marvel at your unbelief tonight. Don't allow him to look at you being so well prepared to embrace him, being so well prepared from infancy. And don't let him marvel and say, what an unbelieving people. Let him return and find faith. But let me speak to Christians also, and to say that if this is true, that where there was unbelief, he did not do many mighty works, surely the opposite must be true. That where there is faith, he will do mighty works. That where there are a believing people, a people who have an expectant faith, surely in their midst, he will do great things. Whether the world notices them or not, but surely he could do them. Surely he is able to do them. Surely he will do them. Because if we have faith, we can move mountains. I wonder how great our faith is. If we have faith even like the mustard seed, it tells us. But how often do we find our faith that big? Oh, ye of little faith, Jesus said to his disciples. Where there was unbelief, he did no mighty work. Dear friends, may we be a congregation of belief, a congregation of faith, a congregation that expects from God. As the great century of mission showed us, as William Carey went out, he attempted great things for God. He expected great things from God. May we be the same in our witnessing, in our endeavors to draw people into the kingdom. Attempt great things, but also expect great things. And how we long that we'll be surprised as we see God doing mighty works in our midst. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we humble ourselves before you because our time here might easily be called Nazareth. Our town here is so similar, where people have sat in church buildings like they sat in synagogues. And people have heard preaching, and indeed have heard the voice of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And yet how many have rejected him and despised him, and looked upon his gospel with contempt. Oh, gracious God, have mercy on us. We pray that you would stir up faith in the hearts of many people in this generation. Draw them to yourself by your grace. Save many from the lost eternity which lies ahead of them. And gracious God, may Christ receive great glory, because his days of humiliation are over, and his days of exaltation is here. And he is to be crowned with many crowns. And we plead, gracious God, that many would exalt in him. So do all these things for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read in closing from Psalm 95. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.